pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Wednesday, a group of people gathered off Salisbury Street to eat lunch and to hear a story. Monica and Duane were both there for a Bible study that we held. It was a story that was actually a retelling of a narrative. It was an interpretation of history. 16 people sat with others to hear the story of one of 6 Confederate monuments on the lawn of the North Carolina Capitol. I drive by this one particular monument almost every day, dropping my kids off at school. It's the one with the words, "To our Confederate dead," etched into the granite seal at the base. I learned the history of this monument, and on Wednesday, I shared it with others in a Bible study. Shalise Overy is an AME pastor who serves at Pullen Baptist, and she and I got this idea from a friend of a friend. It was still fresh in the aftermath of the Charlottesville protests around their Confederate monument. You may remember that those clashes resulted in the death of a protester named Heather Heyer. So these two Methodist clergy put together a Bible study on Confederate monuments and idols. We decided that there was some similar truth-telling to be done here in Raleigh. Shalise and I came to this project knowing this. History isn't recorded. It's interpreted. The stories we tell about who we are, these are the stories that form us. They cause us to assess our history in a particular way, to change our political lives, to form allegiances. They create the pathway behind us that shows where we're going. Who we are comes from what we know about ourselves, about who we are. That's what history is. I suspect that this is why, in the Bible, the people of Israel tell the story of how they came to be who they are over and over and over again. They recite it throughout the year, and they use common language to memorize a particular version of history. Each year, through this recitation, they cement into their lives that their ancestors escaped from Egypt, and God provided for them in the wilderness, and brought them to this land where they could be safe. This is the story that shapes their future. Tell your children, write this down, say these words, speak this story. I wanted us to say aloud the words of Israel that they speak at the Feast of the Ingathering so we could understand what it would feel like. It's one thing to know a story or to read it, but it's another thing to say it out loud, to stand in the midst of a group of people all bound together by that common story and to speak those words to one another. This is the way that memory works itself out in Israel. We can see how the story and the ritual ground Israel to a truth about themselves. Today we see this command for Israel to practice this thing called the Feast of Ingathering. In Hebrew, Shavuot is the name of the feast. It's a memory maker. In Deuteronomy, we read that each year the people gather to present the first fruits of their harvest on the altar. Then they recite the story together, beginning with these words: "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor." But as you go along, it turns out that these are actually party instructions. We hear that this food, this first fruits that spring up from the earth, this chips and dip and sheet cake for a whole community party. It's a block party. Even people who normally do not share life in this way, people who never eat together, they get together once a year at this feast. During Shavuot, everyone, from the Levites, the holy priest, down to aliens who are residing in the land, everyone gathers to celebrate this story of God's abundant love. A story about a particular love and care for the chosen people Israel. It's the occasion to break open table fellowship, to share provision of harvest with neighbors. Isn't that amazing? Because it didn't have to be that way. Shavuot could be a time to exclude people, to lord over others the superiority of your chosenness. The people of Israel could just as easily have looked back on their history and said, we were secured by our own goodness, by our own holiness. Surely God chose us because of something innate about who we are. Instead, they tell a story where their chosenness becomes a gift to others. It's a brief glimpse of what is possible in the reign of God. How do you think that telling that version of the story changed Israel? How is reciting that story, celebrating that potluck, how did that shape Israel's identity over time? History is something that happens in the present. Our Anabaptist forebears knew this. This is why it's central to our tradition that we return over and over again to ask new questions, because those are the stories that we tell ourselves, and those stories determine our future. I've been finding I'm in this season where I'm drawn into coalition work that calls attention to our historic memory here in Wake County. I see the power that history has over us, the power to create the future. It's all around us here in Raleigh. This is a city that was central to the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, to Reconstruction, to Jim Crow, and to several presidencies. You cannot go one block without running into a plaque marking the side of a building to let you know that something important happened here, right? Like a president born in a kitchen table a mile. Have you seen that sign? A half a mile from here. We create statues and monuments and memorials in public places. And there are also some things that we do not mark. We intentionally erase certain memories from public view. What Shalise and I noticed is that how and what these markers offer is itself an interpretation of history. The monument where we met for our Bible study on Wednesday says it is for our Confederate dead. Who is the our? It might help for you to know a little bit more about that monument. It was requested by the General Assembly 30 years after the end of the Civil War. That's curious, isn't it? We've often heard that these monuments simply mark the past and acknowledge significant loss of life in war, right? I think we've all heard that before. But why would it come to mind to memorialize the Confederate soldiers 3 full decades after the war had ended? Because this isn't a memorial to the Confederacy. It's a rallying cry. Here's a little bit of history. After the Civil War, the progressive Republicans come into control of the North Carolina legislature. And for a few years, they maintain this control during Reconstruction. But in the meantime, there's this downswing in the economic fortunes of white farmers in the area. These economic insecurities create an opening for Southern Democrats who blame these misfortunes on the loss of states' rights. In other words, everything would be fine economically for you if only the South had won the Civil War. The Southern Democrats interpret history to blame black citizens and their allies for their economic misfortunes. In order to thrive, they must take back their state. Dr. Susanna Lee, who's a professor of history at NC State, writes, "This monument was a declaration about who was in charge." Over the next 10 years, the Southern Democrats will put into place dozens of Jim Crow laws. They will plunder black land, steal away black children's rights to education. They will disenfranchise millions of black voters and collaborate in lynchings. The kickoff for this campaign of racial terror sits on our state capitol, 1 mile down the road. One of the questions we asked on Wednesday is this: what would our state look like today if this monument was never erected? In other words, what if we told a different story about who we are? What if, instead of utilizing white supremacist claims of black theft of states' rights, what if we lamented our past and began to pursue a new future together across racial lines? What if instead we really knew who we were? History is about telling that story, about where we've come from and where we're going. And often our forms of history turn from monuments to idols. At least that's the case that Shalise and I want to make, that these monuments of the Confederacy embody a myth about our history that tells us a false story about who we are. Throughout the Bible, we see that people are told never to make images of God, to never attempt to put into metal or wood or gold their idea of what God might look like. All that I've learned over the past few months about the Confederate monuments on our Capitol remind me of why God puts this clause into place. We don't need reassurance of an interpretation of history propped up 75 feet in the air above the sidewalk. Instead, we need to say words, to tell a story to one another, to hear the story again and again of how all of us were rescued by God's love, how God's love extends to all of creation into a covenant with all living things through a particular people, how we Gentiles are incorporated into that story through the love of Jesus Christ. We need rituals of food and drink, of laughter and stories, not another idol to occupy a space of anxiety and blame. We need rituals that hold a story of grace and uncoerced welcome. It's our communion practice that forms that space for us. That's our monument. Do this in remembrance of me. We memorialize the death of Jesus here, among us, monthly. Today we do this remembering that this story actually forms the backbone of history. God loves creation into existence. Humans grasp for control and decimate creation, and love is stronger, and love is wider, and love is deeper. Love even overcomes the death and destruction that we bring about in our lives, individually and corporately, every single day. Today, all around the world, people are celebrating World Communion Sunday as we lift up bread and cup in thousands of languages, in cathedrals and pueblos and basements, because all of us are bound to this history, this good news that says again and again, love is stronger than death. Amen.